Right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see everyone this morning. And I want us to give a big round of applause to Gerald and Jackie Wright that are here with us, our guests. Yes, I've missed his regular shouting at church every week and encouraging me as I preach. Gerald, so good to see you. Gerald, how many years younger is Jackie than you? You're 84? He's 10 years. Okay, Jackie, you were only 38 when I came to Dallas. Gerald was 48. I still can't get over that. You know, I just think of those things. Of course, I was 8. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, I hear you, Gerald. I know. Well, we love you all and so glad you could be with us all the way from East Texas. So, all right, Daniel chapter 4, everyone. Daniel chapter 4. This is a long chapter, so I'm going to do my best to, we're not going to be able to read every single verse, but we're going to try to cover the entire chapter in an overview type way. Now, I want to start off today with a story going back over 100 years ago to 1911. February 22nd, 1911, a man named Gaston Hervieux climbed the Eiffel Tower to test a new parachute for pilots. He checked the wind, he took a nervous breath, and he began his tests. His silk parachute filled with air and then sailed safely to the ground. Hervieux did not make the jump himself. He used a 160-pound test dummy. Now, to one man, this was an absolute outrage. Franz Reichelt was an Austrian tailor, and he was developing a parachute of his own. Now, this picture here, this is Franz Reichelt with his parachute. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't look really safe just by looking at it. It doesn't look like it's going to open up wide enough to keep somebody from going to their own death. But Reichelt criticized Hervieux's use of a dummy to test his parachute a year earlier as a sham. He called it a sham. And almost 1 year later to the day, in February of 1912, February 4th, 1912, he arrived at the Eiffel Tower to conduct his own experiment. Well, as he posed for pictures, he announced, "I'm so convinced my device will work properly that I will jump myself." Okay, so he's not using a test dummy. Now, Gaston Hervieux pulled him aside and tried to stop him. Hervieux claimed there were technical reasons why Reichelt's parachute would not work. They had a heated discussion until finally Reichelt just walked away. Now, notice this slide. Modern parachutes use 700 square feet of fabric. Okay, and they only are deployed 250 feet and above. You don't try to open a chute this big at, you know, 175 feet or 187 feet. It won't open. It needs time to open up and spread its wings, as it were. Now, Reichelt's parachute had only less than 350 square feet of material. The Eiffel Tower where he was going to jump was 187 feet off the ground, not 250. So he didn't have enough time, and he didn't have enough fabric. And yet he's convinced. He says, "I don't need no dummy. I don't need," so on and so forth. Hervieux was not the only one that told him his parachute wouldn't work. It was rejected by a team of experts. The team of experts said this. Here's the next slide. Do we have another slide here? Yeah. "The surface of your device is too small. It'll break your neck." That's what the experts told Reichelt. But he not only ignored Gaston, he not only ignored the experts, he actually did a test before going to the Eiffel Tower on his own. He tested it using dummies, and they crashed to the ground. He tested it by jumping himself with the parachute 30 feet off the ground into a haystack. He crashed. It didn't work. Then he decided, well, I'm going to jump 20 feet, and rather than jump into a haystack, I'm just going to jump 20 feet off a building and see if it works. And it crashed again, and he broke his leg. Okay, he doesn't get it. Okay? So instead of changing his invention, he clings to his bad idea. In face of all the evidence, in face of all the advice, and I could tell you what happened to him on February 4th, 1912, but I found, you're not going to believe this, I found a video that somebody took. I don't know what kind of camera, what kind of movie camera they were using, but they actually took a video of this. So can we turn off the lights and... Okay, so we don't have a video. Okay, well, no problem. I'll tell you what happened. It's really cool. You could go watch it on the, it was in Dropbox, but anyway, he got up there, and I'll tell you what he's doing. He was standing on the edge. He got up on the frame of the Eiffel Tower, and he's standing there, and he's got his, you know, parachute behind him, and he's kind of flapping it. It's only like 60 seconds long. You could look it up and watch it. But nonetheless, what happens is he jumps off, and that big thing right there, it does nothing. It does nothing. It's just like jumping off with an oversized suit on, and he just drops straight down 187 feet. It took him 4 seconds to hit the ground. He was traveling 60 miles an hour, and his body dug a 6-inch hole in the ground where it hit. It was really cold outside, and dust flew up, frost flew up, and apparently he was alive when he hit the ground, but not for very much longer, because in the video you can actually see his eyes are as big as silver dollars, because I think he knows that he's going out into eternity. So nonetheless, what we've got in this story is an age-old problem, right? The story of Reichelt. An age-old problem, an age-old sin. It's plagued humanity since the Garden of Eden. And we see this very same sin in our text in Daniel 4 today. Of course, Daniel 4 is the famous story of the most powerful king on earth 6 centuries before the Lord Jesus, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king over the entire world, so much power. Man, I'm telling you what, he built so many amazing things. 2 of the 7 wonders of the world were built by Nebuchadnezzar and his men, the Hanging Gardens. His wife grew up in an area of the ancient Near East that had trees and mountains and things, water flowing. And she came to Babylon, where the Tower of Babel was originally built, flat as a pancake, dusty, no. And she longed for it, so she told Nebuchadnezzar, you know, I'd really love to have some mountains. And so he built a mountain in the Hanging Gardens with all the lush. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And more than that, just when you went through the main gate, the Ishtar Gate of Babylon, and then you got inside of the city, there was a street 65 feet wide, Gerald. It went so far, you maybe couldn't even see the end of it. But if you study what he did in the years, the decades, you know, 4 or 5 decades, however long it was that he was ruling, he did some amazing things, but he had a big, big problem. And so what happens is in this chapter, he loses his mind. He becomes like a mental vegetable. He has no idea what he's doing, and they take him out of the palace and they chain him up outside, and he becomes an animal. His hair grows so thick on him, it's like eagle's feathers. And it says they were wet with the dew. Why? Because he was outside all night. And he was outside crawling around on his hands and knees, eating grass, the Bible says here in Daniel 4, like an ox. And so he loses his mind because of this sin that he commits against God, and God punishes him. And that's the sin that I'd like to talk to you about today. The title that I've given to this sermon this morning is simply this: When the King Became an Animal. When the King Became an Animal. And I'd like to talk to you for a few minutes about this age-old sin that Daniel 4 is bringing to our attention. Let's bow for prayer, everyone. Father, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for all of those that are also watching us today. on the live stream, Lord. And we're so thankful that, Lord, that you've brought us together, not only here in person, but also, Lord, from all over the Dallas area and maybe around the country even, Lord. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'll use this message, Lord, that it'll touch our lives and that we'll go out of here different people. We'll be awakened to the things that you want us to know and to do, Lord. And we put this all in your hand, Jesus, and we do it for your honor and for your sake. Amen. All right, now I've got a far different story. We're going to travel all the way from France all the way to Hawaii. And we're going to go back 17 years. Bethany Hamilton was a 13-year-old. It's kind of hard to see, but she's surfing there on a giant wave. Went all the way back to, we'll go back to 2003. She was 13 years old. She's a believer in Christ. She lives in Hawaii, grows up there. She loves to surf. And she goes out with a friend and her friend's dad and one other friend, and they're all surfing on a beautiful sunny morning. She loved the waves. She loved the surf. And one minute, she's enjoying the beautiful October weather. You know, in Hawaii, it's like beautiful every day of the year, except when there's monsoons and, you know, hurricanes and things. Other than that, warm, warm, warm. You go there at Christmas time and you watch the Christmas parade, you're standing there in your shorts and t-shirt. It's warm all the time. And so they're out in October, still beautiful, sunny, surfing. And, you know, she's enjoying her time there. And then what happens? Of course, many of you know the story. A shark removes her left arm from her body completely. Comes up, tears off her arm, and thankfully that day, 13-year-old Bethany Hamilton, a child of God, she did not lose her life. She survived that horrible situation that came upon her, and God saw her through. He took care of her. She still has no arm to this very day. She doesn't wear a prosthetic arm. And you say, well, why is that, Pastor Bob? Well, when she was 14, one year after she had this accident, you know what she did? She got together with a book company, and she said, I'd like to tell my story. I'd like to honor my God. I'd like to tell how good he's been to me. So she did that. It became a New York Times bestseller. Then, 7 years later, in 2011, Soul Surfer came out. Country singer from Oklahoma, what's her name? Blonde hair? Carrie Underwood. Thank you, Teresa. Carrie Underwood starred in this and others. I think that Carrie Underwood was her mom, I believe. There was another girl. Oh, youth leader. Okay, thank you. And so, that's right, Helen Hunt wasn't she? Okay, yeah. I didn't see it, but I know about it. And so, this was made 7 years after it, and get this, they spent $18 million to make this movie, but it made $47 million. So not only did she glorify the God that you and I serve with this book she wrote when she was 14, of course she had help, this autobiography, but she glorified God through the retelling of this trauma and this awful thing she went through, and in an amazing movie, and it went all over the world. And not only did she get the message out that way, but they continue to hear this to this very day. This day, she's 30 years old today. Not today, but I mean now. She's 30 years old now. She's married to a pastor. She's got two kiddos there, and she continues to go all over the world and share how great her God is. An amazing, amazing person. She's not, Gerald, going to let this tragedy get her down. She knows she's different from everybody else. She dresses up in a beautiful dress, and she's got no arm there. Horrible. But you know what? She says, hey, this is all of God because God's using me to get his incredible message out all over the world. Well, you know what? When you turn to Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar is doing in Daniel chapter 4 basically what Bethany Hamilton did by writing her book. He's writing to the entire world about the day that he had this awful, awful thing. When I say the day, the period, the era, when he had a horrible thing come on him. And like in Hamilton's book, he gives in Daniel 4 praise and honor to the God that you and I serve. Long, long time ago, but praise going up. Let's look at the first three verses. You see this. It's almost like a royal decree here going. It is. It's a royal decree going forth. Not like it. It is one. It starts off this way. Nebuchadnezzar to the king, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders, the miracles, that the Most High God, notice, the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. Now, if you were Daniel, or Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, if you were one of the exiles that were in Babylon at that time, would this have been encouraging to you to hear the king talk like this, or would this have been discouraging? This would be really, really encouraging, all right? A huge encouragement. But hold it. Time out. Hold it. This doesn't seem to make any sense. Because in the book of Daniel, one minute, Nebuchadnezzar is singing the praises of his gods. And the next, he's singing the praises of Daniel's gods. What's going on here? It's like, hey, can't you make up your mind, Nebuchadnezzar? Like, you know, in chapter 2, you're doing this. Chapter 4, you're doing this. Chapter 3, you're doing this. You're going back and forth. I want you to see this. At the end of chapter 2, after Daniel interprets his dream, Nebuchadnezzar says, truly, Daniel, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Okay, is he dissing God or is he glorifying? He's praising the God of Daniel. Okay, that's in chapter 2, okay, which is 40 years or so before chapter 4. But then, like last week or 2 weeks ago, I said, well, then a little time passes, maybe 2 years, and Gerald, he sees that massive statue. Where he builds the massive statue, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, very thin, it's like the Washington Monument, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, and so on and so forth. He builds that, and 2 years after he's praising God there in Daniel 2, you get to the end of chapter 3, and he's seen the men come out of the fiery furnace, and he sees that. So first he makes a statue of his false god, as it were, and then he sees the fiery furnace happen. So already he's back in the beginning of chapter 3, building a statue of his false god. Then at the end of chapter 3, look at verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. So, you're flip-flopping again. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 3. What's going on here? See, he's not acknowledging the greatness of the true God here. What about chapter 4? Same thing. In verses 1 through 3, Daniel praises God, the Most High God. How great are... He's praising God. But then, in verse 40, or verse 30, he's doing this self worship again. This praise to himself. Look at what he's doing. Remember I told you all the things he had done in Babylon? He's looking out. He's on a terrace somewhere looking out. Maybe he's up on the top of the hanging gardens up there. That kind of home. It was, well, basically everyone, when I say mountain, it was a ziggurat. It was a temple like the Tower of Babel where it goes up in stages like this. And he's on top of this ziggurat covered with all of these flowers and trees and palm trees and all kinds of beautiful things. Undoubtedly, water running down him to water all of that. Somehow that was working. He had that working. But he's standing up there and he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar." Now he's older, okay? Let's say he's 60, 70 years old now. I don't know how old he was when he conquered Israel, but this Daniel and his friends have been in Babylon for 40 years. Now look at this. "Now I," this is Nebuchadnezzar still giving his testimony here in chapter 4. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice." Actually, you know what? I missed verse 30. Leslie, can we go back and put that back up there? Yeah. So first he's talking about, is not this great Babylon, he's up on the terrace, is not this great Babylon that I've built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Okay, now he's bragging on himself. Now go to verse 37. That's in verse 30. That's what happened when he had that horrible thing happen to him right after it. But at the end of the letter he sends out all over the world, this decree, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." You know, God in his mercy works in his life again, Gerald, and he's realizing how good God was to him. And he's back to praising the true God again, the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. So, what's going on here? What's going on where you're having this roller coaster? Hey, folks, you know what? This is the roller coaster that all of us are on in life. Nebuchadnezzar is fighting the same battle that you and I and every other human since the Garden of Eden have to battle on a regular basis. It's the sin that I was referring to at the beginning of this message. He is battling this. He's battling the sin, not just of pride. We know he's got pride. But he's, if you really put it down on the bottom shelf, he's battling the sin of whether with his life to glorify God or to glorify self. What are you, what am I doing with our lives? What are we doing with our lives? Are we glorifying self? Is that what's most important to us? To make other people think we're great? Or is it glorifying God? Okay? Is it, let's put it this way. He's seeking first his own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. He's exalting his own accomplishments rather than exalting the God who made them possible. You know, it's the problem here, this verse on the screen, it's the problem Paul spoke of in Philippians 1:21. He said to the Philippians, all seek their own things, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And that's why John the Baptist, when he was calling people to come to Jesus and calling them to repent, he put it this way: he, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. Not I must increase. Hey man, I want to become a world famous preacher and so on and so forth. No, he said, no, I need to fade out. Israel's thinking too highly of me. I've got to be demoted in their eyes. And I need Jesus to be exalted in their eyes. Jesus put it this way: seek first. Do you hear that? Seek first the kingdom of God. Well, I got a lot of plans, Pastor Bob. I got a lot of ideas in my life. And I want people to think I'm really cool. And I want people to think I'm really great. No, then we're not doing what Jesus said. He said, seek first. You're seeking to exalt him with the life he gave you, with the breath he gave you, with the brain he gave you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. New York Times columnist David Brooks, who's a fairly conservative writer, he wrote the following about this cultural shift that's taken place in America and overtaken it. He said, there's abundant evidence to suggest that we've shifted from a culture that once emphasized self-effacement. I'm not better than anybody else. self-effacement. We've shifted to a culture that emphasizes self-expansion, self-glorification. In that same article, Brooks calls this the magnification of self, the massive glut of self-esteem that's overtaken our society. Man, he hit it right on the head. There was a day, some of you will remember this day in America, when even pagans in America. Gerald, do you remember a time when if a man used God's name in vain in public, or he used a curse word, and then he turned around and saw a woman, he'd take his hat off and put it on his chest and say, ma'am, excuse me, I'm so sorry. That day is practically gone. No, it shouldn't be, but now God's been booted out of the schools, God's been booted out of nearly everything in our country, and the world is paying a massive price for it. Now, the problem is not just pride, but it's the battle for who Nebuchadnezzar is going to glorify with his life. Is he going to live to exalt his own greatness? Look at what I've built. Look at these things. Look at how great I am. Yeah, he was ruling over the whole world. But you know what, everyone? We know this. We hear it on TV every day. People doing the same things. People in office exalting themselves. Now, what happens next in this chapter? There's a lot of verses here, 4 through 27. It's a long, long narrative here. He writes, Nebuchadnezzar's writing about a dream. Not the dream in Daniel 2. This is a different dream where he sees this tree that grows up and it's everyone on earth can see it. It's so huge. They can all see it at one moment. You know, you'll remember that there was a tree in the movie Avatar. If you've ever seen Avatar and they had that tree of life in there, and you remember that, how important that was to the people of whatever you want to call it, that planet they were on. But you get the idea. There is this massive tree. And Nebuchadnezzar sees this tree in his dream, and it's gorgeous, and it says it's got enough food to feed all the people on earth. And it provides shade. It's good. But then all of a sudden, and it gets chopped down and it goes down to the ground. Okay? So what happens here is Nebuchadnezzar sees this dream. And of course, I'm sure it spooks him because here's this beautiful tree and the next minute it's chopped down. He might have already been thinking. He goes to his wise men. Can they interpret it? No. Who does he go to? He goes to Daniel. Daniel is able to tell him what it's talking about. Basically, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree. And I hate to tell you this, but you're going to be cut down because you are more interested in glorifying your own name and own power around the world than God's. There are times where you've glorified him and lifted up his name, but you know what? Recently, you've been looking around that the power he gave you to build it, the wealth he gave you to build it, the time he gave you to build it, and you've been taking all the credit for it. So, look at verse 25. We're going to cover 4 through 27 by reading one verse. Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Wow. So Daniel tells him the bad news, but get this. Daniel says, now, Nebuchadnezzar, you can escape that. And by the way, everybody, be very careful when you read the Old Testament. My professor, Dr. Yates, I'm taking his theology of the prophets right now. He's been very helpful, not only in what I've learned from him about Daniel, but he's been very helpful in what I've learned about, like when you read about God reaching out to his people, he's saying, this is going to happen to you, and this is going to happen. I'm going to do this to you because you won't listen to me, and I'm going to do this to you because you won't listen to me. This is going to happen to you. But if you'll do this and this and this, if you'll repent and show mercy to people, I won't do it. Okay? And guess what? What God promised, he could take it back. He could say, now, I'll make this promise with a condition. If you'll do this, then I won't do this. So keep that in mind when you're reading the Old Testament, because sometimes it'll confuse you and you'll say, well, hey, wait a minute here. God promised, okay, let me give you an example. I better hurry. Jonah, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That sounds like the sure thing, doesn't it? 40 days and Nineveh is going down. And he stood there and he preached that publicly. 40 days, you got 40 days, and Nineveh's going down. Did Nineveh go down at that time? No. Why? Because they repented. They put on sackcloth. They put it on all the animals. The king put it on. See? And same thing here. Look what happens here. Okay? Daniel the prophet. Now the prophet's speaking. Whoops. Uh-oh, I lost my... Okay. Daniel 4:27. Therefore, O king... He just tells them, you're the tree, you're going to be chopped down. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous. Break off your sins and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. He's saying, listen, if you'll repent, God may very well just continue on the prosperity he's given you for decades. Now, does the king do this, everybody? Unfortunately, no. Okay? He doesn't listen to God's prophet, and he pays a huge price. God, everybody, even gives him an entire year. He gives him a whole year to repent. Not 40 days. To be merciful to the poor, to repent of his arrogance. But he doesn't listen. Look at verses 28 through 33. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. See, so Daniel says, okay, or actually this is discontinued. This is Nebuchadnezzar's writings here. All this, he's talking in the third person. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, notice that. He gave him 12 months to get right. He was walking about on the royal palace of Babylon. Okay, so he wasn't on the... Hanging Gardens, he was actually in the royal palace. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you. We don't know if that was 7 days, 7 months, 7 years, or 70. We don't know. All we know is that it was a significant period of time. So it was probably 7 months or 7 years. We don't know. Seven times will pass over you. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Who's on the throne, everybody? Nebuchadnezzar? No, God. You need to know, Nebuchadnezzar. You didn't make that kingdom. You didn't build those buildings. You didn't get that wealth because of your wisdom. You got it because I gave it to you. And he says, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and he ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Yeah, his fingernails, there's nobody there to trim them. They put a leash on him and said, you're on your own, Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why he started doing what all the animals around him were doing. So the lesson here is this, everybody. And again, kudos to Dr. Yates for all the things and these messages that I'm doing on Daniel. A lot of the good things you're hearing are things that I've learned directly from Dr. Yates. Listen to this lesson here. When we make ourselves the God of our own lives, God will punish us until we recognize that we're really only puny human beings. Let me repeat that. When we make ourselves the God of our own lives, what do you mean by that, Pastor Bob? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. My parents, my pastor, the older neighbors that live around me, or God. I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and I don't care what anybody says, okay? Fine. But when you make yourself the God of your own life, God will punish you until you recognize that you're really only a puny human being. God made Nebuchadnezzar, who believed he was a god, an animal, until Nebuchadnezzar realized that he was really only a puny human being. Okay? So what happens here, everybody? Nebuchadnezzar finally decides. Again, I don't know if it was after 7 months of eating grass like an ox or 7 years. Could have been either one. But he finally decides to humble himself rather than acting like he's God. His sanity returns. He gains control of the kingdom once again, anew and afresh. And at the end of this long chapter 4, this long worldwide testimony he wrote to everyone on earth, he writes these words to the people of his day as well as to us as a warning. Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. That's the very last verse. Those who walk in pride, who live in an arrogant way. I'm the king. I'm in control. The Bible tells us those who do that, God is able. And Gerald, he should have put in there, he is easily able to put them down. Okay? So what are we going to take home, everybody? What are we going to take home? Okay? Philippians chapter 2. Look at this. You know this scripture, and I'm going to read it not from the King James, the New King James Version. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation because I really like the translation here. You, believers in Christ, must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, and he was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. You know what? It doesn't sound as pretty as the King James, but you know what? Our understanding is enhanced by this translation. It gives us a better idea. Because that old King James, where it says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that's kind of obtuse. You know what I mean? But where it says, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to, that's a lot easier to understand. You know, my professor, Dr. Yates, said this. He said that Nebuchadnezzar was a human being who acted like God. But he said Jesus was a divine king who acted like a servant. Isn't that great? You see the reversal there? So first we've got to recognize how wrong it is to make ourselves the ruler of our own lives. Only God should have that authority. That's the first thing that we take away today before we go. And second, if we refuse to give up our autonomy, our self-rule, our arrogance and desire to only listen to what we want to do, God will have to punish us and humble us until we repent. God will have to humble us and punish us. He says it right there. Those who walk in pride, I'm going to take down. Last story today, everybody. The end of 2017, the starting quarterback of the Eagles there on your left, Carson Wentz, he was injured. And his backup, Nick Foles, had to finish the season as the starting quarterback. Okay? Nick Foles, he had to fill in for Carson Wentz right at the end of the season. Okay. Now, some Eagles fans, when they found this out, because Carson Wentz is really, really a good quarterback, and Foles is just a backup, they thought, okay, our season's over. Carson Wentz is gone for the rest of the season. We're not only not going to make it into the playoffs, we're going to be lucky to win any of these last three games. But Nick Foles, who just happens to be a dedicated believer in Christ, and by the way, a fellow student of mine at Liberty University, he's in the master's program because one day he wants to become a pastor. He's playing football right now, and then when he's retired from football, he's going to take his master's degree and go into the ministry, and he wants to be, I believe, a youth pastor. He wants to work with young people. Okay, so Nick Foles not only wins some of these final games, Gerald, but he takes them into the playoffs. He takes them into the next level in the playoffs. He takes them into the Super Bowl. He wins the Super Bowl, and he wins the Most Valuable Player Award in the Super Bowl. Oh, my goodness. The next season rolls around, 2018. Now, Carson Wentz is still out. He's still hobbling for three games. So Foles plays the first three games, but guess what? He's all ready to play again, Carson Wentz, the guy that they paid bukus and bukus of money to. But wait a minute here. We've got a Super Bowl. Carson Wentz hadn't won a Super Bowl. We've got a Super Bowl winner. We've got the Most Valuable Player. And so there was a giant argument. And former players and sportscasters and just everyday human beings were on the radio and in the news, and they're talking, is it Wentz or is it Foles? Is it Wentz or it's Foles? And everybody thought they were right about who they thought should continue to play. Well, Foles ended up losing his job as the starter. Many people were shocked when Foles started talking about this, and he took his demotion, Brother Gerald, so well. He took it with a grain of salt. In his 2018 book that he wrote, Believe It, this is what he said. I'm going to read this. Just listen carefully. I don't have it on the screen because it's a little bit longer. He said about being demoted from being the starter to second man. What they saw as a rags-to-riches story, I see as part of God's divine plan. I've said all along that my desire is to play for God's glory, not mine. And that's exactly what I plan to do. My unique path from backup to Super Bowl MVP to backup, again, is a powerful message to share with people. And God has given me an ideal platform to do that from. To cheerfully return to a backup role after reaching the pinnacle of the sport contradicts everything the world tells us about success, fame, money, and self-worth. To me, it's a tangible reminder that we are called to humility and a life of service. Some people might think I deserve a better deal. But it's not about what I deserve. It's never been about that. The truth is, the truth is, I've already been given far more than I deserve. A wonderful family, a job I love, grace and forgiveness, great friends, coaches, and teammates. Everything I have is a gift from God. Everything I have is a gift from God, and I'm thankful for all of it. I am where I am now because of God's grace, and I'll continue to follow wherever he leads. Wow. Wow. Here's a guy, he's a multi-millionaire, and he could care less. He says, you know what? I'm on this earth for one purpose and for one purpose alone. I'm on this earth to bring glory and honor to God, to live for what he wants and not what I want. So before we pray, I want to ask all of you that are here with us today, as well as all of you that are streaming in live with us, I want to ask all of you, whose kingdom are you living for? Whose kingdom? The kingdom of God, or the little puny kingdom that you'll get no rewards for in eternity? Your own selfish, self-centered, egotistical kingdom. Man, this should hit us like a ton of bricks, everybody, that we need to seek first the kingdom of God. And I don't care if you're a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, it doesn't matter, okay? You know what? God calls you to glorify God with all of your spirit and all of your being just as much as he calls me. You just glorify God through running a business, through overseeing employees, through taking care of a family or children or grant. You have your own work to do. So regardless of what you do, that's not the issue. I sit around and study and think and read and pray all the time. Counsel people, so on and so forth. That's what I do. But that doesn't make the job that God's given me to do any more important than the job he's given you to do. Every one of us have an important job in God's kingdom. And we ought to do it with gusto. You know what? The truth of the matter is, everybody, that's what's going to bring people to Jesus. When they see something in you that's different, when they see something in you that just flows out of you when you're on the job, when you're in the neighborhood, when you're talking to others, and they just go, that person is so different. I saw it when I was at the welding factory. Man, I saw all the pagans over here, and I saw all the Christians over here, and man, the difference between them was night and day. The first time I saw Bill growing men behind that factory singing honor and praises to God a cappella, I was just like, grown men don't do that. Why aren't they embarrassed from the top of their head to the bottom of their shoes? And man, God used that in my life. You know what? We don't need better programs. We don't need people getting together and say, this is how we're going to get all these people. Say, hey, guess what? On the day of Pentecost, a bunch of people showed up, and Peter got up and just told them how great his God was, and boom! That wasn't due to organization or anything like that. It was due to God Almighty using people who would just say the word. And he kept doing it, and that's the same thing he's doing today. He just needs us to be people that are bringing him honor and glory and not ourselves. So that's the question we leave with. Who am I really, really living to the glory of, myself or God? Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we ask that you'll use this in every one of our lives, Father. Thank you so much, Father, for your word. Is not your word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Oh, Father, Lord, we don't know if we have tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen in our world. We don't know when you're returning. But Lord, in these dismal days we're living in, let us live with more gusto, with more honor, with more glory, with more power than we've ever lived before, till the last breath we take, Lord. Let us be on fire for you. Let us be zealous and seek your kingdom, your righteousness. First, more important than anything, Father. And we ask, Lord, that through it all you'll be honored and glorified. And we pray these things in your precious name, Lord Jesus, and for your sake. Amen. All right, everyone, thank you so much. By the way, be in prayer for Ed Kelton. He fell yesterday, and he hit his head. He had to be taken to the hospital and have CAT scans. Head is back, but he's being released today. Okay, they're keeping him one more day. They thought he was on the up and up, so something's concerning him. I know that he had high blood pressure that they were concerned about, so they're going to keep him overnight tonight. So pray for Ed. Continue praying for those that have lost loved ones, the Ernst and the Wells family. And thank you so much for all your prayers. Hey, everybody, let me also throw in another thing here. On Wednesday nights, I truly would like all of you, even you young people, in the bulletin, you could call in on your phone or you could go on your computer and you can join us for about 45 minutes for prayer and for a short devotional from God's Word by one of the leaders of our church. It's awesome to get on there and see all of God's people on the screen. Others are calling in on just a regular old cell phone or a landline because they don't have a camera on their computer. But you could do either way. It's in the bulletin. And you know what? I highly encourage you to do that. Join us. Just take a little bit of your time during the week and rub shoulders with your church family. You don't even have to say anything. You don't have to say or do anything. But join us. All right? All right, and thank you, everyone that joined us. You're welcome to join us as well. You can find the link on our website at ridgepointfellowship.com. So go there, and you can find the link to that prayer meeting. All right, have a great week, everybody, and all of you that have joined us online. Thank you so much.